this way. At least we have the picture. And we'll see how this works. But as we, you know, as we continue through, you know, they come to worship the Lord. And of course, you know, we just want this to be kind of a Jesus appreciation class, you know, where we think about what the Lord's done for us and who He is and His nature and His person. As we draw near, Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." And, you know, even from the first veil entering into the outer court, to the veil where you enter into the holy place, to the final veil where you enter into the Holy of Holies, in each of those three cases, you know, it's speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know ultimately the veil was His flesh that He gave us on the cross that all of this pointed forward to. So He said, you know, having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And I think if you look back and you think through the tabernacle, and if God went to such lengths in those 40 days with Moses and giving him, you know, the specifics, then certainly God is going to be faithful all the way through. He was so meticulous in the way He said things had to be done. So we can certainly count on the Lord being faithful, and we can have a confidence that requires no wavering whatsoever, a full assurance of faith as we draw near to the Lord. So we go through that veil with the four colors, and the veil represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And we came to the altar of burnt offering, which was made of wood and brass, where the blood would be sprinkled on the horns, because the horns stand for strength. The horns stand for power. And it's speaking of the power of blood, the power of sacrificial blood. So on all of those four horns, they would sprinkle blood. They would smear the blood on it, you know, as they were offering the sacrifice. Because there's nothing more powerful, there's nothing stronger in God's eyes than the blood of His own Son that forgives us all of our sin. And then they go to the laver donated by the women, the looking glasses and the mirrors, and they inspect themselves. Then they cleanse themselves, and they're refreshed, you know, to prepare to go into the presence of the Lord. The high priest would put on all of his garments, you know, and get ready, each of them being, you know, significant to the Lord in terms of our great high priest, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, let's go into the heavenly sanctuary. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, I mean, it's amazing that, you know, it's just, it's hard to think of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, you know, and having sprinkled His own blood on the true mercy seat in heaven. And it's obtained for us an eternal redemption that cannot be reversed. And so let's go to the heavenly sanctuary, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for purifying flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we should know that we're able to serve God. We're acceptable. We've been set apart as priests, believer priests. Every one of us, whether we're male or female, we're believer priest. It makes no difference. You know, through Christ, we're believer priest. And the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed our conscience. And we get to do the same thing He did. How did Jesus offer Himself on the cross? It says there in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself. You know, he did it by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you think of Jesus going to the cross, what gave him the strength? Who was with him? Who enabled him? Who encouraged him? You know, when everybody else was against him, it was the Holy Spirit. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. And we do the same, you know, in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. He enables us to offer ourselves unto God without spot through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we're at the tabernacle and they're getting ready to go in, you know, to that most holy place where the light would be, the light of the candlestick. And Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So tonight, even right now at this moment, Jesus Christ is appearing in the presence of God for me and for you in the true place before us. Just, and he's able to be there to represent us. And so he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men, you know, to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So, you know, our hope is that Christ is returning. He will appear again. But in our case, it won't be to judge sin on our behalf. He's already judged it. You know, it'll be apart from sin. And it'll be for our salvation. So, you know, we're already preparing for that day. And so they go through the door, the veil into the tabernacle. You know, they call it a door, but it was really that veil where the cherubim touched wing to wing. It was 10 cubits, you know, of blue, scarlet, purple, and white linen covered the whole entrance and about 15 feet high. And then the door was made of five pillars of shittim wood or incorruptible wood overlaid with gold. It's interesting because five pillars held up the door to enter into, you know, the presence of God and to worship God and to have communion with God. And when you read Galatians 2:9, where it speaks of the apostles and it says that they were reputed to be pillars, an interesting parallel between Christ and his body, the five pillars that held up, you know, the curtain there, the veil that you would go into, you know, to worship the Lord. And the five pillars with their hooks, he overlaid their capiters and their fillets with gold, and he cast five sockets of brass for each of the pillars. Brass speaks of judgment, and here it speaks of judgment at the cross, obviously. Christ is the door by reason of his suffering and death on the cross. So even with those gold pillars, as they would hold up the thing, the actual sockets that held the curtain were made of brass, speaking of judgment. So Jesus is the door to the eastern gate of Genesis. We read that in Genesis 3:24. There's only one way back into God's presence, and that would be through Jesus Christ. Man was cast out of the Garden of Eden on the east. And so they would enter the tabernacle from the east. So, you know, it was symbolic, obviously, of us entering back into the presence of the Lord. So they're about to go in, and it's quite amazing, you know, the privilege that these priests would get. They'd go in, and the lampstand we saw last night would light the room inside of there, and it would be a beautiful oil-lit room. And can you imagine being in there, and you're seeing on the sides, you're seeing solid gold walls, and at the bottom, the silver blocks. But above you, above your head, all the way on top of your head, was that same cloth, you know, of the cherubim, wing to wing, of the blue and purple and scarlet and white fine linen, you know, and the veil on each side of you would be of the same cloth. So it must have been quite an impressive room to be in to begin with. And it would light the table of showbread, because this was the place where the bread would be kept before the Lord. It was made of incorruptible wood or shittim wood, and it was overlaid with gold. So it was a beautiful golden table, and the bread would be placed there. It would be pierced, and then they would pierce the bread, and they would put some frankincense on it, and it was to always be before the Lord continually. Even when they were on the move, when the Lord, sometimes His spirit, you know, and His countenance would get up and leave and move, and they would go different places in the desert, they had to keep the bread on the table and the wine, and they would cover it over. So He says, make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make it for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and the gold molding for the frame all around. So, you know, the table wasn't all that high. 2 cubits, that's 3 feet. So it was only a 3 foot high table, so it wasn't super long, but you know, as far as its length, it's only 3 feet long, just a yard, and the cubit was just a width, so it was really small, but it was 1.5 cubits high. Remember, there were 3 things that were 1.5 cubits in its height, and it started off with a brazen altar. What was 1.5 cubits in height at the brazen altar? The grate, where they actually sacrifice the animal. The grate was 1.5 cubits. And now this table where the fellowship and the presence, you know, of the Lord is represented, it's 1.5 cubits. And there's only one other thing that we'll get to tomorrow night that's 1.5 cubits, and that is the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. So from the brazen altar grate where the animal was sacrificed all the way through the table of fellowship into the mercy seat, those 3 things were the same height, so there was a special connection there. He says, make for it 4 rings of gold. Put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to its frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You know, so they would have the libation there too, where they would pour out the wine. You know, and you get, I don't know, again, you can just imagine Moses is getting all this information. You wonder, like, how did he remember all this stuff? You know, he's in the mountain for 40 days, and God's like telling him all this stuff. How, did he have a way to write it down? Or did the Holy Spirit just bring it back to his remembrance? Because I'd be just thinking, I can't remember all this stuff and all the details of it. And yet God said, that's what's to be made. So this beautiful golden table, you know, speaking of his divinity, you know, over the incorruptible acacia wood, his pure, righteous humanity is a beautiful picture there. Now, as they would carry it, there were 3 coverings. First, they laid over the bread and the wine before they would move. They laid a beautiful cloth of blue. It makes you think of John 6 and how the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. You know, and so they would lay a cloth of blue. Then after the blue, they laid another cloth of scarlet that was made from the dye, you know, of the crushed worm, the kakina worm, which we read about in Psalm 22, I am a worm. You know, and not a man. And so, you know, and then over that they would put the badger skin so there was no outward beauty, but it also would protect it, you know, when you think of Isaiah 53. So, you know, as this bread of the presence, it's called, was set before the Lord, anytime they got ready to go on the move, they would cover it with blue, then with scarlet, and then with badger skins to protect it as they took off on their journey. So, the golden table presents us, obviously, complete and accepted in Christ. He says, and you, who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. It's the same word, to present you, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You know, and it's interesting because the word in his sight there is literally the word that means right down in the eye of. In other words, imagine God, you know, when people get a close-up look at you, you know, it's like kind of scary, isn't it, when you go eyeball to eyeball with somebody and it's really close. And the word means right down in the eye of. God, who can see everything and see through everything and into everything and knows all and nothing can be hid from him. God is looking at you up close and personal. And as God examines you up close and personal, you are holy, you are blameless, and you are above reproach in his sight. Why? Because you're presented complete in Jesus Christ. And I can't think of anything much more precious than that. That's why it's called the bread of the presence. Because he's the one that secures my presence in heaven before the Lord at the golden table. And it's interesting, too, that it has, it has a handbreadth around it. You know, he told him to make two crowns for the thing. And between the two crowns, he had to place his hand down flat. So that whatever size Moses' hand was, I don't know, but he would, he placed his hand down, or Bezalel probably placed his hand there, and they kept a handbreadth between the two crowns on the table. But the purpose was, to be like the showbread. Christ was the showbread. He gives his life. Why? To sustain our fellowship. And that's probably why in communion he says, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, what are you doing? You're proclaiming, you're showing. You're showing the Lord's death until he comes again. So as we take communion, sometimes we forget that to tie our communion together with the table, that we're presented holy, blameless, unreproachable in every way, right down in the eye of God as we see ourselves in Christ. And that's the kind of faith he was talking about when he says, got to eat in faith when you come to take communion. And we'll take communion tomorrow night together after we look at the mercy seat. And we want to see ourselves completely in Christ. And so this incorruptible wood overlaid with gold, the gold, you could say spoke more of his divinity. And, the Word was made flesh, wasn't it? Incorruptible. And so the same height here, the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And so think about the double crown for just a moment. It says in Hebrews, 2:9, that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned. And he's crowned with two things, with glory, and he's crowned with honor. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So it's interesting that there, he's given a double crown. But I think there might be another possible thing to think about in terms of the bread on the table, because when they were on the move, and even though they covered it with a cloth of blue and a cloth of scarlet and the badger skins, I'm sure that, what would happen, like maybe if a priest stumbled or something, one of the reasons perhaps for the double crown was to keep us on the table so that, like, if the bread accidentally fell or something, it wouldn't fall off the table, because if it would get caught by the first crown, and if it didn't get caught by the first crown, there was a handbreadth in between, and it would get caught by the second crown. And it's interesting in John 10 when Jesus says, I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And you think about how you're kept by two hands. You're kept by the hand of Jesus Christ, and you're kept by the hand of the Father. And when I read that scripture, I can't help but think about the double crown as I'm represented in Jesus Christ, there in heaven, in the bread of the presence, that there's this handbreadth, this double crown that's put there. And, he says, the second crown molding is called a border. This border means an enclosing, and it's translated close places. While the table was being carried on the move, the bread would be kept on the table by the double crown of a handbreadth border. We might, fall into a place of confinement, a close place, like it translates, but we're not cast away from the table. So we're kept by strong hands, both the Son and the Father. And I think that's just really a neat thing. So another drawing, perhaps, of it, you see where you could lay your hand in between the two crowns that would be there, so the bread would always, be protected by a double crown there. And so It's interesting that Jesus gave a handbreadth of help to the church as well. When you read Ephesians, it says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. How many is that? Five. How many fingers you got? Well, four fingers and a thumb. Let's just say five. You know. So it's like your handbreadth, even in the Old Testament, I think there's some relationship there. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but, you know, God gave, in Ephesians 4:11, he gave these leaders to the church. Why? So they could keep the church where it needed to be. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's their job. You know, they're sort of like the handbreadth in some way. So God's double crown of glory and grace in Ephesians 1:6, you know, is also pledged to secure the believer's place in Christ. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. So it's going to be cool when we're in heaven. I'm there, you're there, you know, and, you know, you're just like, wow, we were kept by the power of God. And God will get all the glory and all the praise. And it was because of what he had done in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the 12 loaves of unleavened pierced cakes were set in two different stacks. It's interesting, again, 12 is the number of divine government. 2 is usually the number of witness. So there was, who ministered at the table? Well, there were 2 priests that ministered at a time at the table, just 2 at a time, 2 crowns, 2 cubits, 2 borders, 2 tenths of flour used to make the bread. I mean, like 2, 2, 2, and 2, and 2. You know, the number 2 comes up again and again, which is the number of witness. And you think of Mary's heart, too, when, you know, her heart was pierced. This bread was pierced. We know Christ was pierced on the cross, but, you know, I can't help but think of Mary's heart, too, being pierced when she saw her son pierced. And Jesus, it was even prophesied when he returns again in Zechariah 12:10, it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. So the pure frankincense, which was most holy to the Lord, was sprinkled by 2 spoons for acceptance and worship, it says in Leviticus 24. So our acceptance and our worship, you know, which is represented by pure frankincense, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it speaks of a fragrant finished work of Christ's death upon the cross. So, you know, it's just a beautiful picture of how you and I are presented in Christ and accepted in the Beloved. So again, 12 loaves of pierced cakes. The bread lay covered 7 days. Then the priests ate it on the Sabbath. So we enter, you know, true rest when we partake of his finished work. God has accepted the work of Christ, and we draw near through him. Remember Mephibosheth and the story about him, how, you know, he was a shameful thing. He was crippled in both feet, but he ate at David's table as one of the king's sons, 2 Samuel. It says, while we were yet without strength, Christ caused us to feast on him. So it's the same thing. It's like, you know, we get to eat at the king's table just like Mephibosheth got to eat at David's table, the king. We get to eat at the King of Kings table, even though we also, you know, we were like him. You know, he was crippled in both feet, but we're without strength. And that's when Christ called us, when we were without strength. And he has caused every one of us to feast on him. So let's come, you know, to his banqueting table. And like Song of Solomon says, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So, you know, they would come in their courses and they would bring the bread in. And if you've ever seen what they do in Israel today, is they have it set in such a way that when they push the new bread through, so that as they're pushing the new bread through, the old bread falls out. So it's like, you know, it's almost instantaneous, so that there's always the bread of the presence before the Lord they're ministering. And the boards were overlaid with gold. Again, you think of the man Christ Jesus, the mediator, 10 cubits the length and 1.5 cubits the breadth. A cubit is the feminine gender. It's the word ama from a word meaning mother. So you can't, again, you can't help but bring in the thoughts of the virgin birth or even the Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all. You know, whichever one you want to think of. And then you think of the 15 gold bars united the boards together. And that's an interesting number, too, because 15's always been taken in Scripture as the number of rest. You know, when you think of what was bound together there in the boards of the holy place, it was also to be a place where we rest. I mean, why not? God's rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ. why shouldn't you rest in it? I mean, if you're going to place your faith anywhere, why not place your faith in where God has placed his faith, so to speak, and God has found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? So 40 sockets of silver under the, you know, the 20 gold boards, two each, made from the atonement money, which shows the value of our ransom, the precious blood of Christ, and it's according to God's estimation of the sanctuary shekel. So why 40? I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. All we know is God said, Moses, I want 40 sockets of silver, you know, under the 20 gold boards. I don't want the boards, the gold boards. I don't want them touching the ground. I want you to put 40 sockets of silver under those things, you know, and it has something to do with God's appreciation of the value that he paid through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us. So God's house rests upon silver sockets. And that's because there's one mediator between God and man, and he is the Redeemer. And he's freed us from sin, but why? For fellowship. Because that's what the table represents. It represents the fact that the priests are having fellowship with God through the wine, through the bread that is placed there. And it's just a beautiful picture pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, all those boards would be sitting upon the silver socket, so they didn't touch the ground. And Christ is considered his delightful food for both God and his covenant people. God called it his bread in Leviticus 21, but then in Leviticus 24, he called it the bread of Aaron and his sons. So that's interesting. So God referred to it once as his own bread, and then the second time God talked about it, he says, well, it's also Aaron and his son's bread. So isn't that cool that Jesus Christ is God's bread, but Jesus Christ is also our bread? Both us and God, you might say, feed upon Jesus Christ in that sense, which is just amazing to think that in some sense, when you take communion, you're entering into a fellowship with God. It's like you and God are eating dinner together, and you're eating the same food. It's just weird. I mean, it's hard. And no wonder, you know, Jesus would come and say, you've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. And everybody's like freaking out over that statement. But it's because it's true. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, you know, these 12 equal-sized pierced loaves were called an everlasting covenant. Why? Because, well, God was there. I mean, obviously, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they entered into an everlasting covenant together before they created anything. And it's like the Father said, this is the plan. The Son said, okay, that's what I'll do. I'll come and I'll die for them. You know, I'll become a man. I'll humble myself. I'll become a man so that I can die, and I'll die on the cross for them. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, and if you do that, you know, you'll be raised from the dead, and then I will do my work, which is to convince people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and I'll talk about you and represent you, and I will work upon people's hearts to receive the work that you've done. You know, and so it's like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had an everlasting covenant that was involved in this bread. And so, you know, what a wonderful blessing it is for us to be reminded of it every time that we take communion together. There were, you know, 7 feasts that God ordained annually, and Christ the table is the sustainer of our fellowship with God. Christ the showbread is the substance of our fellowship with God. So, you know, the table held and sustained the fellowship, but the showbread was the very substance of the fellowship. So it's like, you know, we can't plant our feet and draw nutrients from the soil. None of us stand out in a garden hoping that we'll get healthy. But we can eat the fruit, and we can assimilate everything that the corn has absorbed from the ground. And it's sort of the same way with Christ. It's like we can plant ourselves, you know, not necessarily straight into heaven, but we can partake and assimilate all that's been done for us through Jesus Christ. We can partake of communion. We can partake of the bread and the wine, and we can fellowship together, you know, in the Spirit. So God desires to dine with us, not just deliver us. So we feast on Christ, who remains in the presence of God. He says he went there in heaven. Why? For us. For us. He's there for me. And as he lives by the Father, we live by his life. So their symbolism has now become our salvation. their shadows have become our substance. And what they knew in part, we can know now particularly, because we've seen the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ as he sits in his session on the throne now and has poured forth the Holy Spirit to do a work here on earth. So, I mean, we're so blessed to be able to have this kind of fellowship with him. So he is inviting us. You know, the manna ceased. The manna wasn't going to last forever. But Jesus said he was the true manna. But the showbread is perpetual. You know, the showbread is to always be before God. So if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, he says, I will come into him and I'll dine with him and he with me. I'll sup. We'll have supper together. If we hear his voice and we open the door of our heart, then the bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For we all partake of that one bread. So the Lord is inviting us to feast together with him in the bread of life that he has given us. So, yeah, no wonder, you know, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. That's his invitation to you and me, even this night. You know, though we don't have the elements with us tonight, we will tomorrow night. And so, you know, you come from the outer court and you go all the way through and you make it to this bread of the presence where these pierced cakes are there always to represent us in Christ before the Lord. So what a privilege. You know, and how it points forward to tonight. I am represented in heaven by the living, exalted Christ. And he's been pierced, and it's an eternal covenant. And, you know, it's just absolutely amazing, the privilege that we have. So let's just take a break for about 3 or 4 minutes, and we'll look at the golden altar of incense that permeates through the veil into the holy place. I love the altar of incense. It's such a cool piece of furniture. You know? So neat. Go ahead and hit that light. Thank you. That's good. You know, as we would come I mean, the whole goal was to get into the presence of God and be represented there and, you know, have their sins forgiven and, you know, and not just have their sins forgiven in the negative sense so that they don't get zapped. That was a big part of it. But it was also that God would be their God, you know, because they were so blessed with God being their God. And God had done awesome and great things for them. And they wanted to continue, you know, that particular relationship with the Lord. So they would come to the tabernacle and appreciate him. And it'd been better, Anwar, if you just walk in quietly and sit down. It's actually be better if you didn't. So in the future. But the coals from the brazen altar are used to fire up the incense altar too. So you remember that they would take these coals that God lit, because when Moses finished the tabernacle, remember, they didn't light the fire. It wasn't like they got a bunch of sticks together and rubbed the sticks together and said, let's create a fire so that we can offer sacrifice. God came down and God lit the fire at the brazen altar. And then God told them they had to keep the coals from the fire going all the time. So that's one of the reasons today, you know, they're looking for the ashes of the red heifer. And they're even digging down a little bit under the Eastern Gate there in Jerusalem, trying to see if they can find. They think some of the original ashes of the red heifer might be buried under the Eastern Gate. And they've dug a few tunnels, you know, to seek for them. Because they want some connection back to the original, because they figured from the, you know, the brazen altar went all the way into Solomon's temple, et cetera, et cetera. You know, they're really, you know how they are. They're pretty religious and crazy about that. But at the same time, the principle I think God had in mind was that you could never offer any strange fire. It had to be His fire, and it had to come from Him. And so the coals would be taken from that brazen altar, and they would be taken over to this golden altar where the priest would burn the incense. So, you know, we could go into the holy place where we could enter by the blood of Jesus Christ and where He's given us atonement for our sin and the love gift sacrifice, like the song says. And this incense would permeate into the presence of God before they would go in. And so the altar of incense, which was the highest piece of furniture, and, you know, it's kind of neat that it's the highest piece of furniture. And it's neat that, you know, unlike the brazen altar, which was made out of brass, this one's made out of gold. But they both have horns. You see, the brazen altar had horns to show the power of the blood. The golden altar has horns. They sprinkled it with blood also, but it was more so to show the power of intercession, you know, and the power of mediation. So the sole purpose is primarily to burn incense on it so that the incense can go up into the presence of God. And look where it's located. You know, if you remember how the tabernacle was set up and how the smallest number of tribes were at the top, the largest number at the bottom. So the whole encampment of the people, you know, formed a cross. And then the tabernacle itself was a cross within a cross. And so when you think of all the worship and the adoration and the prayer and the blessing and how, you know, worship is probably the highest state that a believer priest will ever enter. You'll never enter a higher state than when you're part of that intercession in Christ. And so, you know, if you look into the tabernacle, right at the heart, if you draw a straight line from the brazen altar through the laver into the, you know, before you enter into the Holy of Holies, the one thing you're going to come to is that golden altar. And that incense is going to be permeating into the holy place. It was to be perpetual incense right in the heart of the tabernacle. And it would go through this veil. Remember, you see the veil there with the cherubim. And that incense would just be continually going through that veil into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. So, you know, obviously it's a proclaiming of the provision that was made in Christ because, you know, the coals that burned it were from the brazen altar where His sacrifice took place. You know, and now the sweet incense would come into the, you know, the smell of God. So the veil would be blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, woven, you know, in an artistic design of cherubim. Hang it upon the four pillars, and then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. And so the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So there was that division, which was symbolic of the veil in the temple, right? So when Solomon built the temple, they hung a veil in the temple, and that was the veil that was rent when Christ died on the cross, you know, in the earthquake that took place. And it rent that veil as a symbol that now the veil into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was rent through the veil of the flesh of Jesus Christ. So when Christ died on the cross, a new and a living way was provided for us to go right into the presence of God. So what an amazing thing, the cross. Before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there was limited access to the presence of God. But afterwards, there was perfect access to the presence of God. It was completely restored. So now we can go to God. Before, the furnishings anticipated the work of Christ, but now Christ has come in person and His work is complete. Before, Aaron was a human priest, but now Christ is our great high priest. Aaron had to repeat the sacrifices over and over and over again. Christ was sacrificed once for all. And, you know, what Aaron had made a great provision by God. It was wonderful for them as a nation. But now there's an even better provision by God for every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnic people on earth. So, you know, the sweet incense that satisfies God is none other than His Son. So what was this incense made of? Four basic ingredients. that they had to find. Again, can you imagine, you know, Moses telling some of the guys, some of the priests, like, well, you got to go get some stecte, which flowed freely without piercing. And it was a special plant that certain times of the year it would flow out, kind of like pine sap or whatever. You know, there's a certain time of the year where these plants ooze out their sap. So, I mean, you had to be there, right, at the right time of the year. So it's like, you got to go gather that. And then he says, you got to get onycha. Onycha is taken from a shellfish in the Red Sea. So some of them said, well, hey, I want the M199 going to the Red Sea because that's cool. You know, we'll go down there and we'll get shellfish. And this onycha is a sweet perfume that comes out of the shellfish being crushed. And then they had to get galbanum, which was gum from a broken shrub. You would break the shrub, and when you break the shrub, the gum would ooze out. And so some would get the sticky gum, you know. And then others would have to go get frankincense, which was pierced at night, and then the sap would run out during the day, which is interesting. Now, there was one other ingredient that had to be added to this. And what was that? Anybody know? Because it's important to the covenant. It was the one thing God required of the covenant. If you remember, when Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys were returning, and they were able to ask the king for provisions and stuff, they asked for one particular provision, and they said, we got to have a whole bunch of this stuff, buddy. And, you know, and says, you got to give us permission to have a whole bunch of this stuff. And he says, we want this without prescribing. In other words, for it never to run out. And that was what? Anybody? Salt. He says, we want salt without prescribing. Why? How many of you know, have you ever heard the phrase, worth your salt? Right? Why? Because people used to get paid in salt. That's what they used to pay you with years ago. Like, salt is what preserves. It was so valuable. And because of its preservative value, not just the taste, but because of its preservation, you know, and the value of preservation, it spoke of the eternal covenant. And so God said there always had to be salt there. Ezra 7:2, salt without prescribed limit, you know, associated with a covenant. Every grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking. You know, with all, offer salt. Why? To God, salt means covenant. You know, all the heave offerings I have given to you as an ordinance forever, it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, with you and your descendants with you. Again in 2 Chronicles. Should you not know the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? You know, we talk about the covenant and the Davidic covenant and how important it is, but we forget it was a covenant of salt. And, salt had to be without prescribing. Because God is thinking of this eternal covenant that He, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had made together before He ever created anything. You see. So, you know, maybe the next time you salt your food, you know, and you're thinking, you know, you want it to taste better and you put a little salt on your food, remember that salt is a symbol to God of the everlasting eternal covenant. And you couldn't offer any sacrifice to God without salt. So it's like some people, they don't, you know, I know people, they salt their food before they taste it. Any of y'all like that? Yeah, it's like, they just go ahead and salt it, you know, they don't even taste it. I at least taste it, you know, then I salt it. But God's kind of like that. It's like, just give me salt, you know, because it speaks of preservation. So this sweet aroma, which was the preciousness of the person of Jesus Christ, the stecte, the onycha, the galgant, they're all equally one half. Pure frankincense is the other half. So half of it would be frankincense. The other half would be the other three ingredients. And he says these gums and spices were beaten very fine, then blended after the art of the apothecary, and then they were bound together and then burned as incense. So, you know, it's pretty amazing. If you remember in Exodus 30 in verse 38, God said, if anybody makes any incense like this, and they try to use it, And other than the priest burning it before me, those people die. That's how serious God. This was designer incense, and it was for God alone. It was for nobody else. It was very special to him. You know, and it's just like, man, when we come and bring our praises through Christ, it's the same thing. You know, we're sending up at the golden altar, you know, voices of praise and prayers of praise, and we bring it all through Jesus Christ, and it's so precious to the Father as we come. So, there have been three crowns, actually, that Jesus Christ has had. One of them has been the crown at the table, would be like the prophet's crown. The crown here at the altar of incense would be the intercessor's crown. And then tomorrow night we'll see that there is on the ark and the mercy seat the kingly crown. So there are three crowns in the tabernacle furniture: the crown at the table, you know, the crown here, and then the crown that we'll see tomorrow night. And isn't that interesting that Jesus Christ was all three? He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. He fulfilled all of the crowns that were in the tabernacle as prophet, priest, and king. So, in the outer court, you know, we see the dying sacrifice, but in the holy place, we're seeing more of the living intercessor, both at the table of showbread and also at the altar of incense, a living intercessor. And so there were many priests, but they were prevented, you know, by death from continuing. They couldn't keep going. But he, because he continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood, he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Why? He's always living to make intercession for them. So, I mean, think about it tonight. You have an intercessor that will intercede for you not only tonight, not only yesterday, not only tomorrow, but forever and ever and ever. Your intercession is well taken care of. So he assures our access before God and his presence. So, you know, you think of the burning incense mingling both heaven and earth. You got, I mean, think of Revelation. It says golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. It's just like our prayers, our saints, you know, the prayers of the saints go up, and it says there was given unto him much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. So there's a golden altar in heaven, which is the true golden altar, and it's before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, he says, ascends up before God. And he's speaking of the prayers of the saints. You know, so it's like, it's neat to know that our prayer and our praise is much like incense when we offer prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. It is going up as incense into the presence of God, right there at the throne of God. So, you know, you see this living intercessor. He's also able to save the uttermost. Why? He's always living to make the intercession. So, you know, the outer court brazen altar was for judgment for sin, but the one here is for fellowship, you know, and intercession to represent us. So think how serious the incense was. In Leviticus 10, he said, no strange fire whatsoever. Nadab and Abihu, you remember, offered strange fire. They were struck down by God, carried outside the camp, and, you know, buried. And he says, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. You know, so God didn't take this lightly. There's only one approach to him, and that is the way he prescribed, not the way we prescribe. And so offerings to God must be by his fire, not man's. And you want to make sure, and we all do, when we're worshiping the Lord, we want to make sure that we don't think we're creating some kind of mood. You know, we're creating some kind of thing through the genre of music or whatever, or prayer or anything like that. We're not creating some kind of genre that God will accept because we put it together. That would be just like Nadab and Abihu. That would be strange fire. When we come to God, we're saying Jesus Christ and him only, nobody else, only him, nothing else. You know, we have freedom to use any genre of music we want. You know, I mean, you can worship, you know, to country music. You can worship to classical music. You can worship to hymns. You can worship to, you know, anything that you want to use that you like. It's like, that's great. You know, and different people like different things. The important thing is not the genre. It's the fact that it's got to be by God, you know, and it's got to be focused and Christocentric, because if it's not, then any of those things could become man's thing and man's tool, and we don't want that. So we want, you know, the holy fire to burn away my desire for anything other than you. And we sing that in one of the songs, don't we? You know, I want more of you and less of me. You know, empty me. We sang that tonight. So God's provision of grace is seen in Christ's intercessory incense. If you remember Korah's rebellion there in number 16, and Aaron was told, you know, to stop the rebellion, what did they tell him? Aaron, quick, Aaron, go get the censer, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, put on incense, go quickly unto the congregation, make atonement for them. And so he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Why? He was burning incense. And when God smelt the incense, God went, okay, I think I'll just stop killing people. You know what I mean? Because there's only one mediator. And this incense reminds him of the one who took our sin. And so, you know, very gracious is God when he remembers, you know, and smells the incense of his own son. So remember again, the coals from the brazen altar, they lit the incense at the golden altar. He doesn't want the two altars confused because one's brass and one's gold. Brass is for judgment, but gold is for fellowship, you know, and for intercession there. So they're inseparably linked by common fire. The brazen altar had the same fire. The lampstand that lit, you know, the light inside of the holy place, that was lit from the brazen altar. And also the golden altar of incense, they all had had the same exact common fire. They were worked as a unit. So worship, you know, it's like it's always in proportion to the word and spirit. The fire from the brazen altar lights the lampstand. Each time they tend the lamps, more incense is added. The incense censer and golden altar use fire from the brazen altar also. And the incense and the Holy of Holies are connected. So all three of these are linked by the same fire, which was the fire of God. So in a sense, it's like, who's creating the worship? God. Why? He who lit the fire? God. God lit the fire. And God said, use my fire and bring my fire into my presence the way I told you to. God creates his own worship. That's why Jeremiah 17 says, a glorious throne from the beginning, a glorious throne from on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. In other words, it's the throne of God that creates the worship. We don't create the worship. We see the throne and then we worship. We see the God on the throne and then we worship. See, it's a response to seeing God and who he is, you know, holy fire. So bold access, and it says that a testament in Hebrews 9 is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Somebody had to die. Animals had to die so that you could enter a testament. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience to serve the living God? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, then, you know, we would be remiss if we neglected such a great salvation, wouldn't we? Like, how could you not take advantage of this? You know, and nothing in our hand we bring, only to your cross we cling. And we come, you know, come before the Lord the way he designed. And so seeing we have this great high priest, we can, you know, we can come boldly because he's representing us, you know, even this night. And so on the Day of Atonement, the incense altar would be moved into the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. That was really cool. They would take it through the veil and take the censer and the altar, put it into the Holy of Holies, and the priest had both hands full of incense when he went into the Holy of Holies. Think about that. You know, you can't do anything else, can you? What can you do? You got both of your hands full of incense. And the principle is what? To lift the person of Christ into the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what worship really is on our part. Anytime we're lifting up the person of Jesus Christ into the presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the principle of worship. And we need to keep that before us at all times, because we're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, and you know, we're a holy nation that he's called out, and we get to worship him. We get to proclaim his praises. We get to rejoice in him, you know, because he took me out of darkness. He's translated me into his marvelous light, and I get to praise him for the person and work of Jesus Christ, you know, and when the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that, it's a wonderful thing, and God's happy about it, you know. It's like really cool. So Peter says, coming to him as a living stone, you also as living stones, you're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, so as we come through Christ, you know, we're this house that's been built as priests. And every one of us here is a believer priest, like tonight. We get to, you know, we got to worship him. But, you know, it's like, oh, if God could just make us more mindful of the awesome acceptance we have, the Abba, Father of the Spirit, you know, and how we get in the Spirit to worship him. It is so neat. So by him continually, you know, he offers the sacrifice of praise. We do too with the fruit of our lips. We just give thanks to his name. So, you know, by him is the worship. If there's no incense, guess what? There's no worship. There must be incense to have worship. You know, you would never go into the Holy of Holies without incense, ever. No way. You know, so we come into his presence with that kind of thanksgiving and praise and worship. So Jesus is our worship leader. He said in Psalm, you know, 22, he said, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. In the midst of the church, he says, you know, I will sing praise unto thee. So, I mean, Jesus Christ is the one leading worship in heaven. So we want to join him. Now all the angels are joining with him. You know, no doubt the dead in Christ that are already, you know, in his presence in some form, even though they don't have their glorified bodies yet, but to be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But there's no doubt who the worship leader in heaven really is. It's Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. His person, his work alone, so we get to enter into, you know, his presence. So, you know, think of God's provision for man's highest state. I think the altar is like that. It's just, there's no higher piece of furniture than the golden altar. And God has provided us the highest way to worship him, and everything saturated with incense. The priest, you know, is smelling like incense. The veil smells like incense. Even God's smelling like incense if he's there, you know, which he is. And so both God and the priest, everything smell alike. They're permeated with this sweet incense. You know, and it's like, I have a desire to worship. It's inherent in me. God created me. There's something inherent in me and you. We want to worship, you know, but the ability to worship is not ours until we get a new nature. When we're born of the Spirit and we get a new nature, the nature of God, then now we have the ability to worship because we're born of the Spirit of God. So here we are at the brazen altar, I mean the altar of incense, the golden altar, and you know the incense is going to be burned in there, and you know, I think adoration is probably the highest form of prayer anyway. When you think about incense and prayers, there's nothing higher than adoring God and praising him. So many times we come into God's presence and it's like, I want this, I want that, and I want the other thing also. You know, and it's like, it's not about that. God already knows our needs before we come. It's like, let's just adore him, you know, first. You know, hallowed be your name. You know, let incense go up into the name of the Lord. And so worship is always, it always has been, and it always will be the main activity of heaven. There's, you know, when you read from the beginning until the end, worship is the main activity. It has to go on because of who God is, worship is necessary. Everybody that sees God worships, whether it be angels, whether it be man. You know, everybody has to worship him. And it's the highest state that you and I are ever going to reach on earth, is to be a believer priest that is adoring God through Jesus Christ. And I think it'll be the very first act any of us perform when we see God. When you go into the presence of God, I guarantee everybody else we know of in the Bible, they're either on their face or they were trembling in some way. But I mean, they saw God and they worshiped him. They could hardly even speak, you know, because he is so awesome and so deserving of worship. But as we go through the tabernacle, their little song comes to my mind. I don't know if you know it, but I love this song. We used to sing it years ago. The more I see of you, the greater you are. The more I hear from you, you melt my heart. And in my fondest dreams, I never thought anyone could love me like you do. The more I know you, the more I want to. So I won't attempt to sing it, but it's a great, you know, expression of what should be in our heart as we get an epignosis of God and we get to know him, you know, through the tabernacle and the brazen altar, the laver, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and as we clinch it tomorrow night with the ark and mercy seat, surely the more we see of you, the greater you are. And the more I hear from you, you melt my heart. And in my fondest dreams, I never thought anyone could love me like you do. So the more I know you, the more I want to. So the guys are going to lead us in just a little.